John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John when you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me."
Yeah. Morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all this morning. Let me add my welcome to the one that you've had from Paul, especially if it's your first time with us. My name's Dave. I'm one of the leaders here at Christchurch Central, and it's a privilege, isn't it, to be able to look at God's word together this morning. I think it'd be appropriate, wouldn't it, to pray for God's help as we come to his word, so let's just bow our heads. Let's be quiet before the word of our God, and let's pray to him and ask for his help. Lord God, your word tells us that we are to let it dwell in us richly. We pray that that would be what happens to us this morning, that we wouldn't just hear it, but that we'd obey it, that we wouldn't just understand it, but that we'd love it by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Okay, I want to start off this morning by asking you a question. I want you to think of the person in the world who you most want to become a Christian. And ask yourself, what would it take to convince them? What would it take to convince them? So it might be a close friend. So we've got some of mine and Lainey's close friends on the screen there, just to keep it personal. This is who I've got in mind. From left to right, it's Mark and Anna and Kath and Pete. They're not Christians. We would love it for those guys to become Christians. So it might be a friend, it might be a family member, a parent, a partner, a spouse, a brother, a sister, a daughter, a son. The person who, more than all others, you want to see saved. The person whose eternal destiny maybe keeps you awake at night. What do you think it would take for that person to become a Christian? Of course, you might be here this morning, and maybe you're not a Christian yourself. In which case, let me encourage you to ask that question of yourself. What would it take for you to become a Christian? Look, why don't you just take a minute or two to just have a chat with the person sat next to you. You don't have to say who you've got in mind. Just talk about what you think would make the difference for that person. Does that make sense? Just have a couple of minutes to talk about that. Off you go. Okay, if I could just draw your conversation to a close there. Let's take a little bit of feedback, shall we? Anybody feel brave enough to say what they think will make the difference for their friends or family? Yeah, at the back. Tangible proof, yeah, something they could touch, see, yeah. Jesus standing before them. I'm just repeating it for the benefit of the tape. Yeah, good. Yeah, I think that would do it for a lot of people, wouldn't it? Yeah, Bernard, you had your hand up as well.
Just stop asking so many questions.
Okay, that's interesting. Yeah, so stop asking the questions. Stop coming up with excuses, reasons not to. Okay, yeah, that's good. Andy?
Being faced with a demon.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good, yeah. So something that sort of brings them to their senses almost. I mean, we wouldn't wish a life or death situation on our friends, but you're right, yeah. For some people, it almost feels like that might be what it takes. I mean, I guess on one level, it would be true, wouldn't it, to say that for any of our friends or family to become Christians, it would take a miracle, because we believe that only God can ultimately persuade people to put their trust in Christ. In fact, we're sat in a room full of miracles, aren't we? So in that sense, sure, only a miracle would do it. But perhaps we might mean a miracle in a different sense. We might mean a bit like we heard from the back there, a miracle sort of in terms of evidence. And really that's the key word that I want us to think about this morning, that word evidence. I know for the guys who are up there, I think some of them certainly would think very scientifically about things, and what they would want would be hard evidence that would cause them to change their mind about the Christian faith. Evidence is a key word for this morning. That's why I've got a picture of it up there. I Google searched evidence, and this was the picture I got from an Australian police department. I don't know what this says about the Australian police, but they've actually misspelt the word authorised. I thought that was a little bit amusing. Anyway, we live in a world, don't we, that demands evidence before it will come to a decision. So whether it's, you know, the statistics that back up an advertising campaign, the scientific experiment that proves a theory, or the crucial witness statement or DNA sample that clinches a case in a court of law. I mean, just think, there are billions and billions of pounds spent every year in pursuit of evidence of one form or another. You know, everything from market research to the Large Hadron Collider. And it's just the same, isn't it, when it comes to religion. We demand evidence, often, before we will change what we believe. So that question that Chris and Scott were answering for us earlier, how do I know God exists in the first place? That question is basically a cry for evidence, isn't it? It's the cry of Woody Allen when he asks, why doesn't God do something to show himself, like make a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account? Well, in the face of that cry for evidence, the first assertion that I want to make this morning, the first point I've got for us, is this. An eyewitness report on the works of Jesus is all the evidence we need. An eyewitness report on the works of Jesus is all the evidence we need. So if you've got your Bible, open it again at Matthew 11 and have a look at that passage that was read for us earlier. We actually have been going through Matthew's Gospel for a while as a church now, sort of in fits and starts. It's a little over a year since we last visited it, so I guess you could be forgiven for forgetting where we're up to. Anyway, what's just happened in Matthew 10 is that Jesus has spent a chapter doing a training session for his 12 closest followers before sending them out on a mission. He's given them supernatural authority over demons and diseases. He's given them detailed instructions about where to go and what to take. He's given them warnings about opposition they'll face. And he's given them assurances not to be afraid in the face of that opposition. And now he's completed that training session, and he gets on with his own mission. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So he's getting on with his part of the job, with his mission of teaching and preaching. But then in verse 2, the focus shifts, doesn't it, to John. That's John the Baptist. He was Jesus' cousin, and he'd been sent to prepare the way for Jesus. He was kind of like the support act at a gig before the main band comes on, if that's not too irreverent an analogy. And actually, we've already met John in Matthew's Gospel. And in fact, John has already met Jesus. Back in chapter 3, John even baptized Jesus. But then things kind of went downhill a bit for John. Herod, the local king, the local ruler, had him thrown in prison. So what had happened was Herod had married his own brother's wife, and John had spoken out against the relationship. And that was enough in chapter 4 to get him arrested. And actually, if we read on in chapter 14, we find out that it got him killed. So John is there in prison, but he's not cut off from events in the outside world, because he hears about what Jesus is doing, and he sends some of his own followers, some of his own disciples, to ask a question. It's the question of verse 3. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And in response, what does Jesus do? Well, he presents what is essentially evidence to satisfy John's query. So look at verses 4 and 5. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. He basically asks John's followers to report back on what they've seen and heard, to give an eyewitness report on the things that Jesus has done. And Jesus thinks that should be enough for John. It should be enough to answer his question. Jesus could have broken John out of prison so that John could see the evidence for himself. He could have, you know, gone and visited him in prison and given him some kind of spectacular proof of his godness. But he doesn't do that. He just asks John's followers to tell John about the things that they've seen and heard him doing. In fact, he might not even have been telling John anything that John didn't already know. We see in verse 2 that John had heard about the deeds of the Christ. And what's the content of the report back? Well, it's more of the same, isn't it? It's another list of Jesus' deeds. It's clear that Jesus thinks that an eyewitness report on his deeds is all the evidence that John needs. And isn't it the case that what's good enough for John should be good enough for us? An eyewitness report on the works of Jesus is all the evidence that we need. And that's exactly what we've got. You don't need to be an eyewitness, you just need to hear from an eyewitness. And God has given us 4 eyewitness accounts in this book, 4 gospels that tell us what Jesus did and said. So think back to the person that you were thinking of at the start of the talk. The person who maybe needs or at least thinks they need more evidence. Well, you have got sat on your lap this morning all the evidence they need. The withholding of evidence is a serious crime, isn't it, in our legal system? You know, you can get in a lot of trouble for withholding evidence from the police. But I wonder maybe if it's a crime of which we're guilty when it comes to sharing the gospel. If we fail to point people to the Bible's accounts of what Jesus said and did, aren't we in a sense withholding the evidence from them? That's a provocative thought, isn't it? But I don't really want this to be sort of a guilt trip. The flip side of the coin is that the evidence that we have in front of us is sufficient, and that should inspire us, shouldn't it, to get out there and use it. We can and should use our Bibles confidently as we seek to share our faith with others. We don't need to be nervous that the Bible is somehow inadequate for the task. We don't need to be reluctant because we think the Bible's sort of inappropriate. God has placed the evidence in our hands, so let's place it in the hands of others. We should be, when we're witnessing to our friends, like lawyers who know that we've got the case sewn up. You know, we've got the evidence in front of us. As a church, we've got a mission week coming up in November where our gospel teams are going to have the opportunity to present the evidence to friends, neighbours, colleagues. And let's do that with confidence, shall we? Let's do it with confidence. And of course, we don't need to wait until November either. You know, why not invite somebody? Why not that person you were thinking of at the start of the talk? Why not invite them along to church next week so that they can hear the evidence for themselves? Maybe, of course, that's not where you're at this morning. Maybe the person that you were thinking of at the start was you. Well, let me give you a challenge, if that is you. Firstly, let me challenge you to confront the evidence, to read the eyewitness reports of what Jesus said and did, and to reflect honestly and openly upon them. And then let me say this. Nobody legitimately rejects Jesus because of a lack of evidence. Nobody legitimately rejects Jesus because of a lack of evidence. There'll be nobody standing before the judgment seat of God on that final day who says to God, "Do you know what? God, sorry, you just didn't give me enough evidence, and you know, and that case will stand up." That just isn't the case. There must be something else going on. If you aren't persuaded, the problem is not with the evidence. There must be another reason why you don't believe. And if that's you, I'd encourage you to just reflect honestly on what that reason might be. Maybe you don't want to believe for some reason. Then talk to somebody about it. Talk to me, talk to Paul, talk to Tim. We'd love to pray for you if you're in that position. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to pray that God does that miracle, actually, of helping you come to faith in the evidence that he's placed in front of us. The thing is, though, so far we've kind of only really covered half the story. We've seen, haven't we, that there's enough evidence to believe, but what is it that the evidence points us to believe? Well, here's the second thing I want to say. It kind of completes the first, I guess. An eyewitness report on the works of Jesus is all the evidence we need to believe that he is the Christ. So we're saying this morning not just that the evidence is sufficient, but that the evidence is specific. Because look again at Matthew 11. That's the real issue here, isn't it? So when John asks his question in verse 3, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? It's not a straightforward, just kind of show me the evidence kind of request. He's asking something quite particular about who Jesus is. To understand what it is that John is asking, we need a little bit of background information. The Jews, God's people, at this time they were waiting for God to fulfill a promise that he made to them centuries earlier. A promise, that, in fact, that he'd made several times over through various prophets and scriptures. A promise to send a king who would save his people from their enemies and restore them to peace and prosperity. A guy who they would have called the Messiah or the Christ. The two words mean the same thing. And John is asking if that's who Jesus is. If he's the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised king. And actually, that means that Matthew, when he's writing this stuff up, has been, I think, a little bit cheeky in how he's phrased verse 2. He says there that John has heard about the deeds of the Christ. And it's unusual for Matthew to refer to Jesus in that way. And I think it's deliberate here. He wants to sharpen the focus on John's question. In fact, he kind of wants to answer the question before it's been asked. It almost makes a nonsense, doesn't it, of John's question? You know, what Matthew is writing here is effectively, well, when John heard about the deeds of the Christ, he asked, are you the Christ? It almost doesn't make sense. And that's kind of the point. Why is John asking this? Surely he, of all people, should know that Jesus is the Christ. After all, wasn't that what his whole ministry was about? To be the support act, the warm-up act for the Christ? But here's the thing. What kind of Christ, what kind of Messiah was John expecting? Have a look back in your Bibles to Matthew 3. In fact, you don't need to turn to it. We're going to have it on the screen. Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. And here we get a snippet of what I suppose is the trailer that John was giving out for Jesus. John said this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, so that same kind of term that John's using in Matthew 11, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John was expecting the Christ to come in judgment and destroy his enemies. That stuff about burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that doesn't really fit in with what Jesus has been doing so far in Matthew's gospel. So I guess John at this point is perhaps a little bit puzzled. Maybe even he's disappointed, disillusioned. The reality of what he's heard about what Jesus is doing doesn't match his expectation, hence his question. And maybe this morning, maybe that's something that we can relate to. Sure, we're not in John's position. We're not first century Jews expecting a political king who would overthrow the Romans. But I wonder if sometimes, for us, even as Christians, there's a sense in which our expectations of Jesus fail to match up to the reality. We weren't looking for a Christ in the same way that John was, but perhaps when you became a Christian, you were looking for a saviour, and perhaps Jesus hasn't quite sort of matched up with the sort of thing you're expecting. I don't know what you expected when you became a Christian. Maybe you had, maybe you still have, an expectation that Jesus would sort out all of your problems, that life with him would be plain sailing. Maybe you expected overnight change in your behaviour, that the things that you do that you really hate that you do, that you just stop doing them. Maybe you thought life would turn out differently than it has done. Maybe you thought that Jesus had exciting plans for you to do all kinds of cool stuff in serving him, and it just doesn't seem to be working out that way. Maybe this morning, as a Christian, you're puzzled by what Jesus is up to. Maybe you're even disappointed with him, disillusioned. Maybe you're doubting. Maybe you're wondering if you've backed the wrong horse. is Jesus really who he claims to be? Is he who you believed him to be? Well, Jesus' words are both a correction and a reassurance to John, and they're a correction and a reassurance to us too. You see, that the list of evidence that Jesus rolls out in verse 5 isn't just any old list. Yes, it is an accurate account of what he's been doing, but there's more to it than that. His words chime in with a particular set of promises in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, the promises of the prophet Isaiah about what God's saving work would be like. So Isaiah 35, for example, verses 5 and 6 will be on the screen. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, tick, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, tick. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, tick, and the tongue of the mute sting for joy. Well, okay, not tick, but I think we get the idea. And that, Jesus tells John, is what I'm doing. Join the dots. I am the Messiah. That's the reassurance. But you need to correct your expectations. By giving John that particular list of evidence, Jesus is saying to him, I haven't come in judgment, at least not yet. Jesus is fulfilling God's promises. He is the coming one. John was right. It's just that he's there to fulfill God's promises. He's not there to fulfill John's, and he's not there to fulfill our preconceptions. He's there to fulfill promises, not preconceptions. He's there to fulfill God's agenda, not ours. And I wonder if that's sometimes our problem. I know if you've been a Christian for a while, that love that you have for Jesus, that sense of awe you feel towards him, the kind of devotion and worship that he inspires in you, those things don't necessarily stay the same over time, do they? They kind of go up and they go down. They come and they go. And I wonder if sometimes when they go down, I wonder if the reason for that is because we're comparing Jesus to our preconceptions rather than to God's promises. So our complaint might be that Jesus hasn't given us the things that we thought he would give us, the job security, the good health, the successful relationship, the obedient and church-loving children, when in reality, those aren't the things that Jesus promised to give us anyway. And the irony is that, of course, those things pale in comparison to the promises that Jesus does give us. The promises are infinitely more wonderful than the preconceptions. God's agenda for our lives is infinitely more wonderful than ours. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, rescue from judgment, his presence with us every day, every minute, by his Spirit. That is a lot better, isn't it, than a nice house and a nice job and a nice car? How do we know Jesus keeps those big promises? Well, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence in Matthew 11. It is, isn't it, a remarkable sequence of things that Jesus describes. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. Jesus is giving people a foretaste of what God's kingdom will be like when it comes in its full and final form. And he is proving, beyond all reasonable doubt, that he is the king. So if you are trusting in Jesus, this list in verse 5 should reassure you that you are doing the right thing. You have put your trust in a man who can heal the blind, the deaf, the lame, a man who can raise the dead, who, as Matthew's gospel goes on to document, rose from the dead himself, a man who, is the only logical conclusion, is God. If you are a follower of Jesus, you've sworn allegiance to a king who can not only do those things in verse 5, but also bring in all the other blessings that go along with them in the prophecies. A king whose kingdom will never end. A king whose kingdom is here and yet is still to come. So think of this evidence as the guarantee that all his promises will be fulfilled. That Jesus is a king who is worthy of your trust. He is a Lord worthy of your worship. But do you notice how that list in verse 5 ends? It's interesting, isn't it? It feels like the list is kind of building up as it goes through. A bunch of healings and then raising the dead. And then the climax, what could be better than raising the dead? It's that the poor have good news preached to them. Well, what's going on there? All the other things in the list are flip reversals of the situation, aren't they? So the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. What would you expect to happen to the poor? The poor are made wealthy. But that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what he's doing. The poor aren't made wealthy. They have good news preached to them. Actually, Jesus is making reference to another one of Isaiah's promises about the Christ, to Isaiah 61. Again, it's on the screen. Isaiah was sort of speaking in persona as the Christ, this servant of the Lord who was going to come. And he says there these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God." So when Jesus is saying that the poor have good news preached to them, this is the definitive confirmation that Jesus is not just another faith healer. He's not just another problem solver. He's the problem solver. He's the Christ. And the climactic bit of problem solving in that list is not the healing of the sick or the raising of the dead. It is the preaching of good news of the gospel to the poor. And the poor is an interesting word in Matthew. When Matthew says the poor, sure, he does have the financially poor in mind. But, I mean, just think of there's that famous verse in the bit that's often called the Beatitudes where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And I think there's this, that sense kind of carries through here. Matthew may have the financially poor in mind, but I think he also means the spiritually poor. Those who know they're spiritually bankrupt. Those who know they owe God everything, but they can give him nothing. And have a look at verse 6. Maybe that particular brand of good news explains verse 6, explains the possibility that someone might be offended by Jesus. Because otherwise, what's to take offence at? Healing the sick? That's not going to get Jesus banged up for incitement to religious hatred, is it? Why on earth would anybody be offended by him? Why does Jesus even raise the possibility? Unless there's something in this preconception-shattering ministry that is potentially offensive, that could be a stumbling block, that could be a problem for somebody accepting Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. So here's the challenge that I want to end with. What's really getting in the way? What's really getting in the way of that friend of yours or maybe of you turning to Jesus? Is it honestly the lack of evidence? Or is there something you find fundamentally offensive about this Jesus and his message? This Jesus who is good news to the poor, but who is a scandal to the comfortable, the self-sufficient, those who think they can make it on their own. And if kind of the second half of the point is more where you're at, if you follow Jesus, but when you're honest, perhaps you feel that you just don't love him all that much at the moment, what's really getting in the way? What's really getting in the way? Is it the case that the problems that you want Jesus to solve have become bigger in your head than the problems he has already solved through his death and his resurrection? What does Jesus say in verse 6? "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed. So it's a rich word in Matthew's gospel. It's a rich word in the Bible. It means happy, but not just happy. To be blessed is to experience the deep joy that comes from the kindness, the favour of God towards you. And to be blessed is a good thing, isn't it? You don't need to be a Bible scholar to know that. Every single one of you here this morning should want this word for themselves. We all want to be blessed, don't we? We all want that. So what do we need to do? Well, to be blessed, don't be offended by Jesus. Instead, I think, reading between the lines, do the opposite. Accept him. Come to him. Welcome him. Embrace him. Glory in him. We're going to sing these words in a moment. "I will glory in my Redeemer. My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. I think those are hard words to sing and mean. They really are. So I want us to just take a moment of quiet to prepare our hearts so that in a minute when we do sing them, we can mean them. So let's take a moment of quiet, then I'll pray, and then we'll sing. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the Christ, that you are the one who fulfills the promises of God towards his people. We thank you that you offer us salvation, not from our temporary problems in the here and now, but from our far bigger problem, the problem of our sin and the judgment that we would be facing without you because of it. We thank you too that you've given us evidence that you are the Christ, so that we can base our faith on eyewitness accounts. It doesn't have to be a leap in the dark. Instead, in fact, it's a leap into the light. Lord Jesus, we pray that we will be satisfied with the evidence that you've given us and satisfied with the salvation that you've won for us. That we would be, as we're about to sing, satisfied in you alone. Please, by your Spirit, help us as we sing these words to mean them. Help us to go on meaning them in the days and the weeks ahead. For your glory, amen.